I want to welcome everyone to the Wednesday night Bible study. We are beginning a new topical series, How We Got the Bible and the Authenticity of the Bible. Tonight, what we're going to look at is simply how we got the Bible. It's going to be the how we got it. In the weeks to come, it's going to be the why we believe it. So tonight, it's just how did the book we're holding in front of us come from being written over 2,000 years ago to sitting in this room tonight? That's basically what we're looking at. And then in the weeks to come, what we're going to be looking at is why should we believe it? What are some of the reasons that we should look at this as, in fact, God's Word? And we're going to be looking at things like archaeological discoveries, fulfilled prophecy. We're going to be looking at the uniqueness of the Bible, the continuity that's within the Bible. We're going to be looking at some external sources that speak about the Bible, and we're going to be looking at internal evidence in the Bible itself. In fact, that's what we're going to look at first of all as we look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, and also 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Now, everything we're going to do tonight is pretty much based on the PowerPoint that's going to be coming up on the screen. And for those that might be listening by radio, you're going to be able to watch those PowerPoints on ccborrego.com. And also, if you're getting a sketchy transmission of the radio station, you can listen to that at kkjdradio.com. So, voila, via the internet, we're able to clear some things up. And if this is you're listening to a recording of this, then they should be on the archives of the website at CC Borrego. So what we want to look at is 2 Timothy 3:16, and I'm reading out of the New King James Version here in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so right here, the internal evidence of what the Word has to say about itself is that it is given by inspiration. And that's something different than thinking of somebody who's simply inspired, like a musician who's inspired to write a song. What it literally means, and it brings it out in the NIV, is that all scripture is God-breathed. And so the human instruments that God chose to use, He used their vocabulary, He used their style, but He breathed through them exactly what He wanted to say. So rather than looking at the Bible as a book, a collection of books that was written by men's opinion, they were really inspired, so they wrote down, it's God, if you will, breathing through them, using again their skills, their vocabulary, and writing, having them write down exactly what He wanted to be said. The other passage we're looking at is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, and that says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And again, the idea there is as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You ever hear people say that, no, I don't believe the Bible because I believe it was just written by a bunch of men a long time ago? This verse is saying the exact opposite of that. And again, this is what we refer to as internal evidence for the inspiration of the Bible. In other words, the Bible itself is stating that it wasn't just merely written by men, but that it was God breathing through men and them writing down exactly what He wanted to have penned. The phrase to be carried along by the Holy Spirit is the imagery of, let's say, a sailboat out on the waters and the wind blowing in its sails to guide that boat exactly where He wants to guide it. And that's the idea with the Holy Spirit. Again, He's breathing through these individuals. They're carried along, if you will, by the Holy Spirit to pen, again, using their vocabulary, but to pen exactly what God wanted them to write. Okay, that's what we're going to be talking about more as we come into the weeks when we talk about the authenticity of the Scriptures. What's the internal evidence? Well, the internal evidence is the Bible is saying that it is God's Word, that it's not just man's Word. And then we're going to look at external evidence. We're going to look at archaeological discoveries that will back up a lot of the things in the Bible about different places and events that took place. And we're going to be looking at fulfilled prophecy. The Bible speaks many times, hundreds of times, of events that would take place yet future from when they were written. And we're going to look at the fulfillment of those. And we're going to see that in fulfilled prophecy, God challenged the gods, so-called, of other nations to show themselves to be true gods by telling the end from the beginning. And God is the only one that is able to do that. That's the thing that really convinces me the most, to be honest with you. But we're also going to be looking at the continuity of the Bible, how the Bible speaks on such complex issues, yet it speaks with such unity. Again, what we're looking at tonight is simply, how did we get the Bible? How was it written? How did it end up in our hands today in English? Okay, so that's where we're going. So if you're thinking, boy, I really wanted to dive into some of this stuff that speaks more of the authenticity of the Bible, how we can believe this over another religious book, that's in the weeks to come. Okay, not too many weeks to come, but beginning next week and maybe running for 3-4 weeks after that. Okie doke. So let's back up to our original page here so we can move on. The Bible is inspired by God. The Bible is made up of 66 different books. The word Bible comes from the Greek biblion, and it simply means scroll or book. The Bible itself is a collection of 66 different books. So you have Genesis being one book, Matthew being one book, and so on. It's written over a span of 1,600 years, approximately from 1500 BC, which would be the time of Moses. Moses is the one who wrote the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and he lived around 1500 BC. Now, creation took place much before 1500 BC, but Moses is the instrument God chose to use to write the creation account, to write the flood account and whatnot. So that's when the writing began, and it was completed in 100 AD. This is when the last writer wrote, which would have probably been the Apostle John, who lived the longest of the apostles. He wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. So the Bible was written over the period of about 1,600 years, 66 different books, and written by more than 40 authors from various walks of life. I mean, you have kings that were writing, you have fishermen that were writing. And this is where the continuity of the Bible is so impressive, because you have these different men speaking that lived at different time periods, and that's written really on three different continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe, if I remember correctly. And yet they're talking on such difficult passages, yet with such harmony, such unity. So it leads you to believe that there's one author behind all of these authors. Again, getting back to the concept of being God-breathed. Okay? In the Old Testament, we have these 66 books divided into 39 in the Old, 27 in the New. Written again between approximately 1500 BC and with the Old Testament 400 BC. So from Moses up until the time of when the exiles came back from Babylon, when Haggai wrote, when Zechariah wrote, when Malachi, the last of the Old Testament prophets, wrote around 400 BC. Written on stone, clay, and leather. The New Testament is 27 books written in the first century, approximately AD 45 to 100, written on papyrus. We're going to look at a papyrus plant in a minute and get the idea of what the writing materials were they had to write on. The oldest New Testament fragment that we have is from the Gospel of John, and it was copied in Greek on a papyrus codex. We'll talk about that in just a second, around AD 110 or 130. Okay, that's pretty impressive when we start looking at the manuscript evidence for the reliability of the New Testament. Now, let me ask you a question. We have original manuscripts that were penned by Moses, by the Apostle John, by Matthew. Do you think any of those original manuscripts that was actually penned with the ink of the Apostle Paul are still with us today? They're not. We don't have any of the original writings. What we have are copies of the original writings. So the question comes up, how do we know that these copies are the same as the original? That's the question, along with a number of others, we're going to seek to answer in the weeks to come. Okay? So to start off with, we don't have any of the originals, but what this shows us right here is the earliest fragment we have is dated around AD 110 to 130. If you notice and remember the Apostle John, he was the last one to write around AD 90, AD 100. You've got a gap maybe of 20, 30 years from the original to the earliest copy we have. When we get to manuscript evidence, you're going to see how impressive that is. Because the other ancient literature we have, I mean, you're talking gaps of 1,000 years between writings of the original and the earliest copy, or the copy that we have with us to this date. Okay, so there's a lot of neat evidence and strong evidence for the New Testament. Anyway, we move on. I've got a lot of slides to go through, and I timed it out. I have to do 3 slides a minute if we're going to get through it tonight. And so far, I don't think I'm doing too good. Okay, so the Old Testament was written mainly in Hebrew with some Aramaic. Aramaic is a Semitic language, come around about the 9th century BC. It's what the Jews spoke when they came back from Babylon. Okay, so the Old Testament, mainly written in Hebrew, little bit of Aramaic there in Daniel and all. Here's an example of the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the letter Aleph. The New Testament was written in Greek. Here's an example of the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Alpha. Looks kind of like a little fish, doesn't it? It's kind of interesting. Okay, so Bible basically written in Hebrew and Greek, or Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Again, remember, we've got it in English, right? So it had to be translated from that into our language. And we'll talk about translations in just a moment. In Matthew 5:18, Jesus said, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." And the little red mark there is what a jot is in Aramaic. It would be like the dot on the top of an I. And so what Jesus is saying is God's word is going to endure. And as we get into manuscript evidence, and as we see that the New Testament, especially the Gospels, are historically accurate and reliable, okay, historically accurate and reliable, we're going to realize that the words that are spoken about Jesus and that Jesus speaks are true and can be verified, you know, as far as looking at historical literature. And we're going to see if the Son of God, who, again, verified that he was the Son of God by the resurrection, if he is saying that God's word is God's word, then if Jesus said it, it's good enough for me, okay? And so that's part of the cross-referencing of arguments we're going to see as we look into this again in the weeks to come. It's interesting, just for a moment, when you think about, again, verifying the historical accuracy of the New Testament, but when you think about looking back into the Old Testament, which books should be included in the Old Testament? And that's a question that, I don't know about you, but I think is a very logical question. Who chose which books should be in the Bible? You know, and what did they use to as their criteria to choose them? That's a very good question. Again, a question that we're going to address just a tiny bit tonight, but in weeks to come. When you look back at the Old Testament and you think about what Jesus said, I mean, he quoted from the Old Testament. So he, you know, if we're believing the New Testament and its reliability, when Jesus says it, I mean, that's pretty powerful, the books that he quoted. But what I want to say on that is he actually spoke of events and people that most, quote, scholars or critics, really is what they are, would speak against, like creation, like the flood, like Jonah, okay, being swallowed by a great fish. And all this Jesus is referring to as historical fact. And I think that's kind of powerful. And we'll look at that as we get more into that. But I digress. Okay, the Old Testament, 1500 to 400 BC. Events are written down in Hebrew, portions in Aramaic over many centuries. In Exodus, the Lord told Moses to write in a book. And other writers inspired by God, as we've already talked about, kings and prophets wrote down God's word. And together, these writings on leather scrolls and other materials are called the Hebrew Scriptures or Old Testament. We refer to them as the Old Testament. When we're reading in the New Testament and they're referring to the Scriptures, they're talking about the Hebrew Scriptures, what we refer to as the Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi. 450 BC, according to Jewish tradition, Ezra, a priest and scribe, collects and arranges some of the books of the Hebrew Bible around 450 BC. So again, the question, how did the books come together? How did the Torah come together with Joshua and with the Psalms and all? Jewish tradition is that Ezra compiled them around 450 BC and put them together. Around 250 to 100 BC, the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, was put together. It's referred to as the Septuagint because Septuagint means 70, and it's the 70 or 72 men that translated it, oftentimes in your study Bibles, abbreviated by the Roman numerals for 70, LXX. So when you're looking at a cross-reference or a marginal note that says the LXX says this, maybe a variant in the verse, it's referring back to the Septuagint, okay? So again, Old Testament written in Hebrew, a little bit of Aramaic, but about 250 to 100 BC, that was translated into Greek. That becomes important later on as we take a look at it, all right? papyrus, scrolls of leather, and later of papyrus are used to make copies of the scriptures. A papyrus codex is a bound volume made from sheets folded and sewn together, sometimes with a cover, and they're used more than scrolls after the first century. When you think of a papyrus, just think of an ancient book. It's pieces made out of a plant that are folded together and have a cover on it, or they could have been taken and rolled up in scrolls. This is what they were using around the first century. Here's a picture of a papyrus plant. They would cut it into strips and press them into sheets of writing material and make them into scrolls or a codex. The New Testament books were probably first written on papyrus scrolls, okay? Jesus' followers wrote the Gospels, the history, which is the book of Acts, letters to the churches in the book of Revelation, and these are the writers of the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Paul, writing many of the letters, James, Peter, and also Jude. Here is our Bible bookcase. Now, if you remember when we went through that 8-week survey of the Bible, we took it in various chunks. This is kind of the chunks that we took it in. If you look up at the top bookshelf, the law, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and then the historical books of the Old Testament, Joshua through Esther, then the poetical, Job through Song of Solomon, the major prophets, Isaiah through Daniel, and then the minor prophets, Hosea through Malachi. When you get to the New Testament, you have the Gospels. Gospels written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then you have the historical book, which is the book of Acts. Got the wrong one there. My mobile mouse is challenging me. The historical book, the book of Acts, written by Luke, who also wrote the Gospel of Luke. And then the Pauline letters, which are the letters Romans through 2 Thessalonians. This chart says the book of Hebrews is up in question by a lot of people. Book of Hebrews is in question as to whether Paul wrote it or not. Many people feel that he did. The reason it's up in question is because it doesn't start out like Paul's other letters. Paul's other letters start out Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and so on. The book of Hebrews doesn't start that way. And so that, along with other reasons, has brought it into doubt as to its authorship. Various thoughts on who wrote the book of Hebrews. Pastoral letters that Paul wrote were to these four individuals. Philemon, I think, just grouped into them because he was an individual, not a church at the time. General letters, again, Hebrews is lumped into this group. A lot of people would lump it with Paul. I think that's where I lumped it when we did the Through the Bible in 8 weeks. But James wrote James, Peter, his letters, John, his letters, and Jude, his letters. And then finally, we've got, come back here, the Apocalyptic, which is the book of Revelation written by John. So that's our Bible right there. Bible, biblion, which means book or scroll. And it's a collection of 66 books written by 40 authors from various walks of life over about a 1,600-year period from 1500 BC to 100 AD. Okay? Collected, Old Testament, Jewish tradition, by Ezra. Many of the books put together. Okay? The New Testament had its various criteria and that books were chosen, which we'll look at a little bit tonight, again, more in depth in the weeks to come. The followers of Jesus, the writers quote from all but 8 of the Old Testament books. That means those writers that wrote the New Testament that we just looked at quote of the entire Old Testament except 8 of the books, 8 of the 39 books. One example of a quotation taken by Jesus is in Psalm 118, where he's quoting it in Matthew 21. There it is. Where Psalm 118 says, "The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And then in Matthew 21, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures?" Again, when he's speaking of scriptures, we're talking of the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament. "The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Of course, that verse referring to Jesus being the capstone or the cornerstone, the foundation by which the whole building is laid together. The builders that rejected it are the Jewish leaders that were to build the spiritual lives of the nation of Israel. And all. So notice from that passage right there, though, that Jesus refers to the Psalms, at least Psalm 118, as Scripture. Okay, and he also in the New Testament refers to Scripture as God's Word by using those two words, God's Word, which will become important as we look at that. The original writings are copied and circulated so that by approximately AD 150, there's wide enough use of them to speak of them as the New Testament or the New Covenant. So the letters that were written in the New Testament by about AD 150 are circulating enough together that they refer to them as this is the New Testament or the New Covenant. Now, the question might come up, and I think comes up in Jewish minds, is where's your reasoning to have a New Covenant? You know, why not Genesis through Malachi be good enough? And that's the scriptures they look to. And the answer to that would be that it was promised in the Old Covenant, promised in Jeremiah that there would be a New Covenant. And then Jesus referred to it on when he initiated the Lord's Supper. Paul refers back to that same event, and also the author of the book of Hebrews referred to the writings of Jeremiah, and we'll look at those just briefly here. Okay, Jeremiah 31. It's actually 31 through 34, but we'll just look at these two verses. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. And he goes on to speak of what the new covenant would be like. The new covenant was to be for the house of Israel and the house of Judah. This relationship where God would forgive their sins, where God would put his spirit within them. We are the ones who are benefiting from that right now. Unfortunately, the nation of Israel as a whole is not benefiting from that because they've rejected Jesus as their Messiah. But there's coming a day when they, the nation of Israel, will benefit from it. And I believe that'll take place during the millennial reign. But that's where it's predicted, is in Jeremiah 31. Jesus, when he was in the upper room on the night that he was betrayed, it says, in the same way after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. He initiated this new covenant where our sins can be forgiven and God's spirit can indwell us by shedding his blood on Calvary's cross. Paul refers to that same upper room experience in 1 Corinthians 11:25. In the same way after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. Then in Hebrews chapter 8 and also Hebrews chapter 12, it refers to Jeremiah 31, where it's speaking of a new covenant coming. And concerning that, it says, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one, which we refer to as the old covenant, obsolete. What is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. The old covenant was God's law. It was based upon man's obedience to keep the law, which man obviously failed in that. The new covenant is not based on what man does, but it's based on what God has done for man. And that is sending Jesus, his son, to die for our sins. And we receive that grace through faith. In Hebrews 12:24, it says, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So answering the question, why do we need an addition to the Hebrew scriptures? It's because it was promised in Jeremiah, and Jesus told us that he was initiating it on the cross, okay, and then referenced by Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 and also the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 8 and 12. Okay, what we're doing again tonight, we're looking at how we got the Bible. We look at how it was written. The Old Testament was written. The New Testament was written. What about that? After Paul penned his letters, after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John penned their letters, they're circulating about AD 150. They start to recognize these and refer to them as the New Testament. And then in AD 200 to 300, we have translations. Because again, the New Testament's in Greek, but there's folks that want it in Latin, folks that want it in Coptic. So it's being translated into these various translations, AD 200 to 300. The church fathers accept the writings of the Gospels and Paul's letters as canonical. Canonical from a Greek word referring to the rule of faith and truth. The criteria, the measuring rod by which we could say this book is inspired scripture, this book is not. Okay, they had standards that they judged the books by. And we're going to look briefly at that in this paragraph right here. The canon refers to the authoritative books that are officially accepted and approved as Holy Scripture. These books are based on a standard or rule of faith. Some of these standards include divine inspiration, accuracy, doctrinal truth, consistency, power, and acceptance by the people of God. okay? This is what we're going to dive into deeper in the weeks to come, because I think this is a very important topic right here. The question, who chose the books to be put in the Bible, is a very good question, and it's good to know how to answer that question. Now, one of the big things is the last things that's mentioned in that paragraph. It was accepted by the people of God. In other words, when the letter was circulating, it wasn't a, well, who wrote this? Should we believe this or should we not? It was generally accepted. Hey, this is inspired scripture right here. They just knew it as it came. They knew as it came from the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Matthew and John. And also the other little things that we look at, the divine inspiration. Don't forget that the early church had the Holy Spirit residing within them, as you have the Holy Spirit residing within you too. And he bears witness to the truth, okay? It's not that you judge everything on feelings, but that's part of it. Also the power of the book itself. The Bible says that the Word of God is living and powerful. It's alive and active. I don't know about you, but when I'm reading through other sacred writings, there's a different feel to it when I'm reading through it, you know, and you can kind of sense that. I think that's part of the idea of the power and also the divine inspiration behind it. But again, that's what I'd like to dive into more in the weeks to come, because that's an important question to look at. Again, where we're going with it, the timeline is about AD 200 and 300. The church fathers started accepting these various books. Origen, one of the church fathers, lists 21 of the 27 approved New Testament books. Eusebius lists 22 accepted books. Okay, and again, this is around AD 200 and 300. AD 313, the New Testament books are collected and circulated throughout the Mediterranean about the time of Constantine, the Roman emperor who legalizes Christianity in AD 13. Legalizing Christianity when, up to that point, a lot of the people, depending on who the emperor was, were severely persecuted. You know, if you were a Christian, you could be thrown to the lions in the Colosseum in Rome. Okay, when you look at this, you think, wow, what a great thing. Wouldn't it be great if our leadership, you know, not only, it's legal to be a Christian here in the United States, but was so favorable toward it and everybody started becoming Christians. You think, boy, that'd be a great thing. But it wasn't that great a thing, unfortunately, for the church at that time. Because when they legalized Christianity, one of the emperors that came after him actually forced people to become Christians. You can't force somebody to become a Christian. I mean, you can scare them into at least saying they're a Christian, but when you start doing that, all of a sudden you start getting people that are bringing their pagan beliefs and desires into Christianity, and you start having a paganizing of the church, and that's what started to take place about this time in Christianity. And it's an unfortunate thing, but when we follow through church history, we find that when the government was favorable towards Christianity and even pushing Christianity, like, oh, it's a good thing if I'm a Christian, you know, I'm going to be politically a good thing to do. It watered down the message. It watered down the church. Someone said, and I can't remember who it was, but it was something to the effect of the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. When there was persecution, I mean, you could really separate the men from the boys. During that time, people, if they were going to be believers, they were being believers because they really meant it, because they knew their life was on the line. That's when the church was the healthiest at that point. Anyway, I, again, digress. So, AD 397, the 27 books of the New Testament are formally confirmed as canonical by the Synod of Carthage in AD 397, thus recognizing 3 centuries of use by followers of Christ. Okay, so this 397, which is quite a while, really, after they were written, this is when these 27 books are recognized as the New Testament. AD 400, the standard of 27 New Testament books is accepted in the East and West as confirmed by Athanasius, Jerome, Augustine, and 3 church councils. Okay, so about this time is when the New Testament, these particular 27, are being accepted. AD 400, Jerome starts translating the scriptures into Latin and finishes 25 years later. This translation, called the Latin Vulgate, remains the basic Bible for many centuries. Okay, so here now we're moving now beyond the writing of the New Testament, moving beyond the acceptance of the New Testament. It's been accepted. Now we're starting to move into the copying of it and the translating of it, translating the scriptures out of Hebrew and Greek into Latin for the Latin Vulgate. I'm going to go through a number of slides in just a moment that really aren't going to mean a whole lot to us, I'll be honest with you. It's just going to take us through the timeline, and I'm not going to recognize the names. If you recognize them, I think that's really cool, but I'll move kind of fast through them, okay, just for that sake. Here's a picture of the Latin Vulgate. Okay, fine quality animal skins, from calves or antelope, called vellum, and sheep or goats, called parchment, are used for over 1,000 years to make copies of the Bible. Can you imagine that? The copies that you have to make of the Bible are on animal skins. And can you imagine the time it would take to write down a copy of the Bible, especially writing it on something like an animal skin? But they did that for 1,000 years. Two of the oldest vellum copies, again, these are written on animal skins, that exist today are Vatican Codex and Sinaitic Codex. And this is AD 325 or 350. These are important. This isn't just information that's thrown up there. A lot of the new translations are based on these manuscripts right here. Okay, and those will come up in just a minute. But those are some of the oldest that we have. Now, after the Roman Empire's decline, people started moving out of there. So basically what's going to happen in the next number of slides, as they move up into the area of Britain, we're going to watch how it moves from Latin and Greek into translations into English, is basically what's going to take place from here. So Germanic migrations caused new languages other than Latin to emerge. The Masoretes, special Jewish scribes, are entrusted with the sacred task of making copies of the Old Testament. So we're taking a step back from looking at the new and looking at the old for a moment. The Masoretes developed a meticulous system of counting the number of words in each book of the Bible to make sure it was copied accurately. Any scroll found to have an error is buried according to Jewish law. That means you make a copy of the book of Jeremiah. You count all of the letters. You find the middle letter, counting both directions on your original, and you try it on the copy. If it doesn't hit right on the letter, you take it and you bury it or you burn it. You destroy it because there's a mistake in there somewhere. And they were very meticulous. This is a good thing. They were very meticulous in their copying of the scriptures. We're going to find, I believe it's in this slideshow, that the oldest copy of the Old Testament that we had was dated AD 900. Okay, AD 900. The Old Testament, you remember, was written between 1500 and 400 BC. So if you got a span of over 1,000 years from our oldest copy we have today to when it was originally written, that's the oldest copy we have. But in 1947, they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, which, by the way, those are going to be on display at the Natural History Museum in San Diego. I think it's from June through December of this year. And so if you want to go and take a look at them, Scroll of Isaiah, they have a number of manuscripts that are on display there, that will be on display, and a number of lectures that will be taking place. And I can't remember the cost. It's a little on the pricey side, maybe $30 for an adult or something. But that could be kind of cool to see that. They've come over from the Israeli Antiquities Authority. They're on display in Israel, and you can see them on a tour of Israel, but now they're in San Diego, so you can go see them there, the Dead Sea Scrolls, if you'd like to. Anyway, the Dead Sea Scrolls date about 100 BC, so 1,000 years earlier than our earliest manuscripts that we had, and the the unity of them is phenomenal, and so that's a great confirmation of how these guys were writing down the text, these scribes, with tremendous accuracy. The Bible in Britain. Okay, this is where I think I'm just going to kind of buzz fairly quickly. These slides are on the internet if you want to spend more time perusing them. But Bible's going up into Britain. Christianity reaches Britain. And we start getting into the Anglo-Saxon. Here's a couple of guys, a monk and somebody else, that are translating stuff into Anglo-Saxon. Another one who's translating portions of Scripture. Notice the bottom portion of the line, the timeline. What we're doing is we're moving up to get to the time of the folks that we remember, where the Bible starts being translated into English. Okay, Bible's still in Britain. Here's a portion of Psalm 50 in Anglo-Saxon. And this French guy right here. I mean, no disrespect, but I just want to kind of be moving through this. Here's where Middle English emerges, and this is, the stuff I think that brought in the Old English and whatnot. Before the printing press is invented, the Bible is copied by hand very accurately, as we just talked. In many cases, it is copied by special scribes who develop intricate methods counting words and letters to ensure that no errors are made. The first English Bible is translated from Latin in AD 1382. It is called the Wycliffe Bible in honor of priest and Oxford scholar John Wycliffe. Now we get into a number of translations as it moves from Latin or Greek and Hebrew into English. A number of folks that we remember, and a number of them will be translating one right after another. And we'll see a chart of this at the end. During his lifetime, Wycliffe had wanted common people to have the Bible. He also criticized a number of church practices and policies, stuff that had crept into the church over the centuries. His followers, derisively called lollards, meaning mumblers, include Wycliffe's criticism in the preface to the Wycliffe Bible. AD 1408, in England, it becomes illegal to translate or read the Bible in common English without permission from a bishop. That's a sad thing. AD 1415, the Wycliffe Bible is banned and burned. 40 years after Wycliffe's death in AD 1428, his bones are exhumed and burned for heresy. The world's first printing press with movable metal type is invented in AD 1455 in Mainz, Germany, by Johann Gutenberg. The invention is perhaps the single most important event to influence the spread of the Bible. Gutenberg here and the first printing press. You realize the first book ever printed on a printing press was the Bible. Think about that. I mean, up until this point, up until 1455, they're copying it by hand on animal skins. And I think about, you know, when I'm not getting 8 or 10 pages a minute out of my laser printer, I've got a problem with it. You know what I'm saying? I mean, think how far we've come since then, what we can do in copying and whatnot, and what they had to do back then. So anyway, this is, how did we get the Bible? That's the topic of tonight's study. How did it get from when it was written to us? And we're walking through that. The Gutenberg Bible, the first book ever printed with the printing press, this Latin Vulgate version is often illuminated by artists who hand paint letters, ornaments on each page. Erasmus, this one is important as well. He is a priest and Greek scholar, publishes a new Greek edition and more accurate Latin translation of the New Testament, AD 1516. His work is what ultimately came to a certain Greek manuscript that the King James was taken from. This is why Erasmus is known. His goal was that everyone be able to read the Bible, from the farmer in the field to the weaver at the loom. His Greek text forms the basis of the Textus Receptus, or received text. Textus Receptus is used later by Martin Luther, William Tyndale, and the King James translators. So the Textus Receptus is, I'm kind of digressing a little bit here, but with this little information side note right here, it was largely based on Byzantine text-type manuscripts. The concept of this, well, let's read through it, and then I'll kind of summarize it a little bit. Many modern translations use the Nestle or Nestle-Allen text and or the various editions of the Greek New Testament published by the United Bible Societies, which are largely based on Alexandrian text-type manuscripts rather than the Textus Receptus and the Byzantine text. In a nutshell, what's that saying is the Textus Receptus, this Greek version that Erasmus made, was taken from Byzantine texts, which were Greek texts that were found around AD 600 in the area of Syrian Antioch. Remember when Paul began his missionary journeys, he began from Antioch in Syria. So this is where these manuscripts were found around AD 600. These other manuscripts that are referred to, Nestle-Allen's and the United Bible Societies, were made from manuscripts that were found in the area of Alexandria, Egypt, the Alexandrian texts. And they dated back to about 400 AD. So they're 200 years earlier than the Syrian Antioch text. You would think if they're earlier, they're better, right? We were just talking about the Dead Sea Scrolls and the confirmation that they brought and all. The question that comes up is, are they really better? Even though they're earlier, are they more accurate? And it's based upon where they were found and when they were found, or when they were dated back to. The Alexandrian text, basing back to Alexandria, Egypt, about the 4th century, at that time, there was a heresy, the Arian heresy, going around, which denied the deity of Jesus Christ. And when you compare the Alexandrian text and the Byzantine text, when you look at the differences, that seems to emerge out of that. And so with the Textus Receptus, the King James used those copies. The New King James used them as well. But because the earlier ones, the other ones were dated earlier, the newer translations, the NIV, the New Living Translation, the Revised Standard Version, used those primarily as their text to work from. That's why you'll find some differences as we're reading. You know, not just differences in the way a word was translated, but what they refer to as a textual variant. In other words, you're reading through and you're going, hey, what he just said isn't in my Bible. You know, it's not in it at all. That's because of the different Greek texts they're found from. Now, one of the things we're going to cover as we go through these weeks is we're going to look at the inerrancy of the scriptures. What that simply means is that there's no mistakes in the Bible. Okay? And I believe fully in that. I believe in the inerrancy of the scriptures in the original autographs. Okay, so when you go back to the very original, you say, wait a minute, you just said we don't have any of the originals. That's true, we don't. What we have is copies. But within those copies, we have the originals inside of those copies. Okay? What we're going to find in the copies, though, is there are going to be variations. And there are actually going to be copyist errors within the Bible. Okay, and that can be a stumbling block to the believer. But guys, they are there, and we need to know they're there. We need to know why they're there, and we need to know how big a deal that is. Okay? That's an important thing. I wanted to bring the example. We'll find it next time, possibly. But I think it's in 1 Kings. It mentions the stalls of Solomon being something like 40,000. You go over to 1 and 2 Chronicles, same passage spoken of, and there's 4,000 stalls. So which is it, 40,000 or 4,000? You can't harmonize the two of them. Okay, there's got to be an error in there. And let's think about it. We're talking about what? 1-0. How hard is it to make that mistake? It's not that hard to do. So we see that as the Bible has been copied, copious errors would creep in. Now, let me tell you this. In the Old Testament, we just saw how meticulous they were. If one scribe made a mistake and, let's say, put 40,000 instead of 4,000, and then they bury the one or get rid of the original they were using, and they go with the copy, the scribes after him, even if they can compare 2 Kings or 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles and go, wait a minute, that doesn't line up there, because of their reverence for the sacred text, they're going to continue that mistake and not by their own logic think, oh, I need to correct that. So that's why those copyist errors will pass down through the generations into the manuscripts that we have today. Now, we get to the question, how big of a deal does that make? Because we want to know that the Bible we're holding is without error. We want to know that this is the infallible Word of God, and we can know that. And what we're going to talk about is the percentage of variances and scribal errors that are within the translations we have, how many there are, what the topics are, and does it affect anything? And the neat thing about it is the scribal errors that you find deal with what I just mentioned. Numbers, maybe the spelling of a person's name, or the spelling of a place name, but they have absolutely nothing to do with doctrine whatsoever, especially the doctrine of salvation. Okay, so my name, you know, you spell my name S-T-E-V-E-N, okay, Stephen. Somebody else writes it down S-T-E-P-H-E-N, Stephen. Stephen, spelled a little bit differently. That's a good example of the variance, the errors, okay, that would be by one of the copyists in a place name or something like that. Okay, everybody okay with that? So that's some of the stuff we're going to take a look at, and it's important to do that because you want to, again, know what you're hanging on to and what the critics are going to throw at you. The thing that we're going to walk away with is we can be assured that what we're holding in our laps is God's Word. When we look at the tiny variants that are in there, we'll see how minute they are and how they don't pertain to anything of significance. Okay, so we'll address that as we go. But I wanted to make that comment on where the two different newer translations come from, what two different Greek texts they're based upon. So Erasmus. Here's the Erasmus Greek New Testament. Martin Luther translates into German, 1522. William Tyndale translates the New Testament from Greek into English AD 1525, but cannot get it approval to publish it in England. This is the first printed English New Testament, Tyndale's Bible, AD 1525. He moves to Germany and prints Bibles, smuggling them into England in sacks of corn and flour. In AD 1535, he publishes part of the Old Testament translated from Hebrew into English. The Coverdale Bible is translated by Miles Coverdale, and the first complete Bible to be printed in English. And this is Coverdale's Bible. And it says on it, the Bible to the Holy Scripture. I could read this better on my computer. But as you go down, the last three things are like quotes out of the New Testament. St. Paul, praise. I can't see it. Can you guys see it? The second one. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Anyway, it's kind of cool, isn't it? And the writings of it, or the drawing and whatnot. William Tyndale, strangled and burned at the stake, 1536. His final words are, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. Tyndale is called the father of the English Bible because his translation forms the basis of the King James. Much of the style and vocabulary we know as biblical English is traceable to his work. Then we have the Matthew's Bible coming in. Matthew's dedicated last page of the Old Testament to Tyndale, putting his initials on it. Thomas Cromwell, advisor to King Henry VIII, entrusts Coverdale to revise Matthew's Bible to make the Great Bible. The Great Bible is placed in every church, order of Thomas Cranmer. The Bible is chained to the church pillars to discourage theft. It's interesting. It's kind of different from the Gideons, who don't mind if somebody steals a Bible out of the hotel room. You know, they're happy that they're reading it. But chained, how about that? How would you like that if the Bible was chained to the pew in front of you here? But this is how important it was, the Great Bible, picture of that. Queen Mary or Bloody Mary bans Protestant translations of the English Bible. John Rogers, Thomas Cranmer are burned at the stake. Later, some 300 men, women, and children are also burned. Big deal, the Bible going into English. The Geneva Bible, exiles from England flee to Geneva. In AD 1560, they print the Geneva Bible, which is a complete revision of the Great Bible with the Old Testament translated from Hebrew. Contains theological notes from Protestant scholars, John Calvin, Knox, etc. First Bible to use Roman type. This is the Bible of Shakespeare and the one carried to America by the pilgrims, AD 1620. AD 1640 edition is the first English Bible to omit the Apocrypha. Oh, that's kind of interesting, isn't it? Which would say the Apocrypha was in there and omitted at 1640. That's something we're going to talk about as well in the upcoming weeks as we look at what books were chosen and why were they chosen. First of all, the Apocrypha refers to several books and editions that were included in the early Greek and Latin translations of the Old Testament. The Septuagint contained the Apocrypha in 100 BC. By the first century AD, writers Philo and Josephus indicate that the Hebrew canon did not include the Apocrypha. This evidence leads to its removal from the Geneva Bible in 1640. By 1827, the Apocrypha is omitted from most English versions of the Bible. Some apocryphal books and editions. Probably the most familiar to us is the Maccabees, which covers the history of the foundation of Hanukkah and Antiochus Epiphanes' issue with Israel and all of that. But again, we'll get into more of this. The Bishop's Bible, 1568. The Rame Dewey Bible, translated from English, the Latin Vulgate, by Catholic scholar, becomes a standard translation for the Catholic Church. King James commissions 54 scholars to undertake a new Bible translation. 6 years, six teams of scholars using, again, the Textus Receptus. Bishop's Bible and Tyndale's Bible complete the new version in 1611. King James Version, also called the Authorized Version, even though King James never gave the finished version his royal approval, it uses the best known manuscripts available at the time, and it is revised several times. There's something really special about the King James Bible in the history of the writing or the translating of the King James Bible. We, I think, as a culture today, have a hard time with it because of the Old English, but there's something really special about the men who translated that work. It seemed to be very inspired as they did that in the work that they did. Between 1629 and 1947, several of the earliest known copies of the Bible are found. Codex Alexandrius, a copy of the New Testament from AD 400, is perhaps the best copy of the Book of Revelation. It's made available to Western scholars in 1629. The King James edition used today is last revised in 1769. However, it does not make use of any recently discovered manuscripts, including Alexandrius. It is the most popular Bible for more than 300 years. Codex Sinaiticus, earliest complete copy of the New Testament, copied in 350, is found in St. Catherine's Monastery near Mount Sinai. The reason it's referred to, like Sinaiticus and Vaticanus and Alexandrius, is it's just codex book found at a place in Mount Sinai. It's that Latin way of saying that. And you sound really like scholarly when you use those words. AD 1870, scholars in England decide to revise the King James Version to reflect the findings from the manuscripts discovered from the two previous centuries. The goal of English scholars is to use early copies of the Hebrew and Greek text in order to retranslate words based on new linguistic information about ancient Hebrew. In other words, they've got these new findings of these earlier manuscripts in AD 300 and 400 that they want to incorporate. Vaticanus, taken from the Vatican Library, best copy known of the New Testament at this time. The Dead Sea Scrolls, which we talked about a moment ago, found in a cave in 47. by a shepherd contain the oldest known copies of portions of the Old Testament. These copies were made between 100 BC and AD 100. Just a phenomenal find, especially the unity it has with the Masoretic text. The scroll of Isaiah that is part of the Dead Sea Scroll is the oldest complete manuscript of any book of the Bible. This copy was made around 100 BC. Isn't that cool? The copies of Isaiah discovered in Qumran caves proved to be remarkably close to the standard Hebrew, varying slightly in the spelling of some names. They give overwhelming confirmation of the reliability of the Masoretic copies. During the 1900s, more than 100 New Testament manuscripts are found in Egypt. A Ugaritic grammar is published in the 60s, ancient language similar to Hebrew and helps scholars understand Hebrew vocabulary and poetry. There is, and this is what we're going to base a lot of the weeks to come on, much evidence that the Bible we have today is remarkably true to the original writings. Of the thousands of copies made by hand before the printing press, AD 1500, more than 5,300 Greek manuscripts from the New Testament alone still exist today. The text of the Bible is better preserved than the writings of Caesar, Plato, or Aristotle. We're going to find as we compare the ancient writings that there is so much more copies and verification for the New Testament, that if you're going to throw the New Testament into question or say, I don't know if we can believe this, you have to throw out all of ancient literature then, because there's more copies and more proof for the historical reliability of the New Testament than any other ancient work. The discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls confirmed the astonishing reliability of some of the copies of the Old Testament made over the years. Although some spelling variations exist, no variation affects basic Bible doctrines. And that's the important thing that we'll find through all of this. This is what we just went through in a graph. The original manuscripts, 1500 BC is how we started out, to 100 AD. It's a graph like this is what they were all based from going back to. The Dead Sea Scrolls would be the next ones. Then the early Alexandrian text that were discovered 150 years ago or so, dating back to AD 300 and 400. And then the ancient copies, the ancient versions. Then came the translation into Latin for the Vulgate. Then Wycliffe. These are all the people who were going by Tyndale, Coverdale, Matthews, Great Bible, Geneva Bible, Bishop's Bible, Dewey Bible, and then the King James. Notice the line of the King James, the deep blue, that's only going back a couple. It's not going back to the ancient manuscripts like the Revised Version with the green line, is taking it all the way back to the Alexandrian text. That's what this graph is showing, the King James and the other newer translations were taken from. And then we get into some of the newer translations that are in our day, the Revised Standard Version, Berkeley, the Amplified Bible, Jerusalem Bible, New English, New American Standard, Living Bible, Today's English Version, NIV, New King James, Revised English, and New Revised Standard. Now, the knowledge from newly discovered manuscripts has led to hundreds of new translations. The different translations we have today, we're getting really close to the end of this, okay? We have word-for-word translations. And I talked about this a little bit a couple of weeks ago. It's like when the Greek says something, the translators took an English word that was the closest to translate that, and that's what they put in there. So it's a little bit more challenging of a read, but it's the most accurate of a translation because it's a word for word of what the original says. A dynamic translation is a thought for thought. It can carry with it a word for word, but it's more of the meaning that the person was trying to say without paraphrasing it, still using as close as they can to a word for word, but giving the concept of what it would be saying. The paraphrase is totally rewording it and trying to give almost an interpretation as they're talking about it. And we'll get some examples here. The English Revised Version is a word for word, a British revision of the King James, and they're all going to be compared to John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay, the Revised Standard Version, again, a word for word, and it's the same text of John 1:1. J.B. Phillips, a paraphrase, and you can see the difference here. At the beginning, God expressed himself. That personal expression, that word, was with God and was God. So you can see the concept of a paraphrase. It gets the idea across, but it's definitely not a word for word. The Jerusalem Bible, from John 1:1, more of a word for word. Catholic scholars translated it in Jerusalem. The Living Bible, a popular paraphrase. Before anything else existed, there was Christ with God. He has always been alive and is himself God. So it kind of gets across what John 1:1 is saying, but obviously just an interpretation of it and again, a, a paraphrase, New American Standard, a good translation. By the way, I made the comment about the newer translations being based on Alexandrian texts and the King James and New King James based on the Byzantine. The New American Standard, like these guys were like, we're sticking to these, and these guys, we're sticking to these. The New American Standard was like, you know what? We'll glean what we can from either side. And it's why many will look at the New American Standard as the most scholarly of the translations. And it is a very good translation. The NIV is a dignified, readable, a balance between a word-for-word and a thought-for-thought translation. I think the NIV is really, really good in a lot of places. There's some places where maybe it's taken its liberty in the wrong direction. But check out John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So a word for word from John 1:1. New King James, same thing. A word for word taken from the King James, but just updating the language. The New Living Translation, a revision of the Living Bible to make it a translation as opposed to a paraphrase. So it's a dynamic thought for thought. In the beginning, the Word already existed. He was with God, and He was God. The New Living Translation is a really neat translation to use. It takes some of the challenging text that we might be reading and putting it in something that is easier to grasp. And you go, oh, yeah, I get it. That's what they're saying. And then you can kind of take that and dig into your Bible study and see if their thought for thought lines up with what the commentators might say or your word studies would do. But I find the New Living Translation to be very valuable. The Message, a popular paraphrase. The New Testament with Psalms and Proverbs are released in 98, Complete Bible in 2002. Listen to John 1:1. The Word was first, the Word present to God, God present to the Word was God. I don't know about you, but that is just not clear to me, you know, especially coming from a paraphrase. Anyway, as the Bible is carried to other countries, it's translated in the common language of the people by scholars who wanted others to know God's Word. By AD 2000, there are still 3,000 groups with no Bible in their own language. This is Wycliffe stuff right here. At AD 200, the Bible, or some of the Bible, was translated into 7 languages. Watch as the pie gets up. 500 AD, it's into 13 languages. 900, it's into 17 languages. By 1400, it's into 28 languages. 1800, it's in 57 languages. 1900, it's translated into 537 languages. 1980, it's into 1800 languages. By 2000, it's into 2,300 languages. By 2003, there were 1,600 languages in which Bible translation is in progress. If you look at this graph, there are still a number of languages that the Bible is not translated in. However, when you look at the population, the majority of the planet has the Bible in their translation. This is mainly breaking it down into languages. So it doesn't really give an accurate picture as far as the population, the mass of population that has the Bible in the tongue. Wrapping it up, 10 key points. The Bible is inspired by God, as we started out. The Bible is made up of 66 books written over 1,600 years by 40 authors, Old Testament 39 books, New Testament 27 books, and the Old Testament was written mainly in Hebrew with some Aramaic, the New Testament in Greek. The books of the Bible were collected and arranged and recognized as inspired sacred authority by councils of rabbis and councils of church leaders based on careful guidelines. And that's what we want to look at. What was the criteria that they judged these books by? Okay. Before the printing press was invented, the Bible was copied by hand very accurately. In many cases, it was copied by special scribes, developed intricate methods of counting words and letters to ensure that no errors were made. The Bible was the first book ever printed on the printing press. There's much evidence that the Bible we have today is remarkably true to the original writings. Of the thousands of copies made by hand before 1500, more than 5,300 Greek manuscripts from the New Testament alone still exist today. The text of the Bible is better preserved than the writings of Caesar, Plato, or Aristotle. The discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls confirmed the astonishing reliability of some of the copies of the Old Testament made over the years. Although some spelling variations exist, no variation affects basic Bible doctrines. So the Bible was carried into other countries. It was translated to the common language of the people by scholars who wanted others to know God's Word. By 2000, still 3,000 groups with no Bible in their own language. And then this is just a recap of what I just went through. They sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." You know, as we go through this over the next couple of weeks, and we lay a foundation as to how we got the Bible and why we believe the Bible to be God's word. The bottom line when we get to the end of it is we want to point people to Jesus. You know, because apologetics, which simply means a defense for the faith, this is why I believe what we believe, is good, and it can help, you know, critics and honest skeptics that may be having a challenge with something get over that hump. But the bottom line is we want to get through and we want to give them the truth of what the Bible has to say, and that is that Jesus loves us and he died for us. And one of the things that I'm sure we're going to find as we go through this study is we're going to have not only a better intellectual knowledge of where the Bible came from, but we're going to have the facts that our faith rests upon, and it's going to help us increase really our faith, knowing that it's not a blind faith that we've entered into. Not that, oh, I believe this is God's word because, you know, God said it was, or because, you know, my pastor said it was, or because my mom always believed it. We're going to have looked at the facts and we're going to have made a logical decision on why we believe this book to be God's word. Don't get me wrong, it's still by faith, and it's going to be by faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. But again, there's a lot of good evidence for that faith to rest upon. A lot of that's coming in the weeks to come. So this is the foundation, probably raised a number of questions, but again, hopefully these weeks to come will answer a lot of those. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll open it up for questions and comments. Our Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you for the time that we could spend here tonight, time that we could look at the origin of your word and how it's been passed down so faithfully by those who loved you over the centuries. We thank you for the men and the women who have given their lives to see that your word is preserved and it has come to us in such accuracy. We thank you for those who so faithfully revered your word and copied it so that you could bring this sure word of prophecy to us, that we could have a bedrock that we stand upon in our faith. And I pray, oh God, as we go over the passages in the weeks to come, that you will help us to own this, to know it, so that we might be able to share with others the reason for the hope that we have within. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.